Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'Ye fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversaries quickly while you are on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny."
In our continuing study of the Sermon on the Mount, last week we considered about Jesus' relationship to the old law, in which he said, "Not one jot nor tittle of that shall pass away. All of it will be fulfilled." And he concluded that section by saying that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And we gave some consideration to that last week, but now Jesus goes ahead to demonstrate to them how their righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. In two areas, he begins, first of all, talk about personal righteousness, and then he will talk about the matter of worship or their relationship to God and provide some correctives in both of those areas. In the area of personal righteousness, he begins by saying to them, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder." And of course, some people presume that Jesus now has kind of changed his direction and is saying, this is what the old law said, but now here's what the new law says. But I don't think that's the contrast that he wants to draw at all when you read more carefully the examples that he gives, and when especially you consider the context in which he has just said to them, "Not one jot nor tittle of the old law shall pass away." What he is making a contrast between is the contrast between the righteousness of the Pharisees and that righteousness which God has always expected of his people. When he says, "You have heard it said, do not murder, or you will be in danger of the courts or of judgment from the courts," he is talking about what the Pharisees have understood or have presumed that the law has to say. And that's not good enough. You think about that for a moment in terms of the fact that Jesus had been so very personal and so very precise when he gave the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are peacemakers and have mercy. Those are things that are really at the heart of who we are. Character was the word we used when we considered those things. And now he has said of the Pharisees, "You've heard them say, don't murder." Of all the things in the law, what are the things that they were most concerned about? What are the things they most emphasized? Don't murder. That's, of course, important. We ought not to murder. And the law said, thou shalt not murder. But that's not really what they were trying to say. When they get through talking about thou shalt not murder, or you'll be in danger of the court, it doesn't look at all like the law of God. Because what they seem to be saying is that it is wrong to murder your brother, but anything short of that is okay. Look at Jesus' corrective when he says, they say, if you murder, you'll be in danger of the courts. He said, if you say to your brother, you fool, you'll be in danger of the courts for that. If you say, Raca, you'll be in danger of hell fire for that. The idea is progressive. That is, murder is certainly something you ought not to do. But just because you don't murder your brother doesn't mean that you fulfill the law. You have only touched the tip of what God says about that. You remember that in John's letter where he's writing about love, and in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, He says that we ought not to be like Cain by not loving our brother. And he likens there the murder of Cain of Abel to not loving one's brother. Murder, in some ways, kind of stands for this whole spectrum of anger and malice and ultimately murder of our brother. In Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 15, the prophet Isaiah was trying to call the people of God back. And he says to them in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Were they guilty, the majority of those people of Jerusalem, of murdering? I don't think so. But the idea that their hands were covered with blood is an illustration of their anger, of their malice, of their mistreatment of their fellow man. And so it is when God says, don't murder, he means a whole spectrum of don't have the attitude that leads to murder. Don't have this mistreatment of your brother. You should have the antidote of that of love. But the Pharisees had said, don't murder and you're okay. Anything short of that and you're okay. And it seems also as if they're kind of saying, it's only wrong if you get caught. It's only wrong if you get called before the court. There is no room in their interpretation of the law for the broader application of the principle, because that would be more restrictive of their behavior. And you see that when you see Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. They were always like, well, I'm holy and I am perfect and I am righteous because I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I didn't do the other. But they'd set the bar where they were okay. No, I haven't murdered anybody. Oh, well, what about all of those dead men's bones, Jesus would say to them? What about all the widow's mites that you scraped together? What about all the anger and the malice you have about other people? Oh, but I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm okay. No. You have heard it said, Jesus says to his disciples, that you shall not murder. But I say to you, and he provides a corrective, anger is equivalent in some ways in God's eye to the violation of this law. Calling one's brother a fool with saying with contempt about your brother. And certainly the idea of saying that your brother is not a worthwhile person at all, that he has discounted God, that puts you in danger of hellfire. In the same way that murder does, I think that we all would know. Murder's wrong. But the things that lead to murder, Jesus says, are equally as wrong. The kind of malice and misuse of our brothers and contempt of our brothers that is a part and parcel of the same attitude of those who actually murder is the same as, Isaiah says it, having our hands covered with blood as well. And Jesus says, as a corrective to this, you can't be right before God if you're not right before with your brother. Verse 23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's that important that you have a right relationship with your brother, with all of those with whom you have association. So important that you ought not even to make your sacrifice first. You need to go and make it right with your brother. And notice the form in which he puts it. It's not like, if you have some problem with your brother, go get that straight, because the Pharisees would have surely straightened it out if their brother owed them something. But no, if you know your brother has some problem with you, you go straighten that out. If you want to be right with God, you've got to be right with those that are in your life. And look, he gives another illustration of that too in the next section of material, beginning in verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, of course, the law had said that you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus is not discounting that at all. What he is discounting is the way in which the Pharisees had treated such a commandment. Because the Pharisees had said, adultery's wrong. We haven't committed adultery. We're okay. Not a stain of sin attaches itself to us. And yet, the suspicion is that they are in exactly the same situation about this law that they were about the law about not murdering. Not, they hadn't murdered anybody, but they surely had hated their brother. They hadn't committed adultery, but they probably had committed this sin of lust in their heart that Jesus says is the problem. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, anybody who has lust for a woman in his heart is like unto the adulterer. I think that's probably what John chapter 8 is all about. When they bring that woman caught in adultery to Jesus and they say, should we stone her here or should we not? And they're trying to get him in trouble with the Roman law, but they are in trouble because Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone. I think he knows full well that they have this sin in their heart. They are as good as adulterers because of the adultery that they have in their own heart. But they have made the law in such a way that they are able in some way to say to God and to their fellow man and to one another and to themselves, I'm righteous because I haven't committed adultery. Jesus, of course, holds them back to the standard that God had made in the first place in the old law when he says to them in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. Better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than it is for the whole body to be sent into hell. You can't just make the law like a mountain and look at the very pinnacle, the very worst thing and say, I'm not guilty of that. At least I'm not guilty of that, so I'm okay. No, it goes all the way down the roots into the depths of our character and spreads through every aspect of our lives. But the Pharisees, that's not the way they did it. And that's how they could say that they were righteous. And there's another one of these. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And once again, that's what the law had said, sort of. And Jesus is not setting aside the Old Testament law about telling the truth. No, what he's correcting is the Pharisees, again, misinterpretation of this in terms of their personal righteousness. Their misinterpretation in which they had taken the law and they had taken the heart out of it by just obeying or pretending to obey the letter of the law. The spirit meant nothing to them. God intended by that law to say you should be truth tellers. You should speak the truth to one another. You should speak the truth in your heart. But they had made it a legalistic, and they had made it a letter of the law kind of an application. They had limited the perjury that the law intended to forbid to just certain kind of specific cases. They could mislead their brother. Oh, they could deceive their brother. They could even tell an untruth to their brother. As long as they didn't swear to it, it was okay. And it got even worse than that. If they didn't swear by the certain thing, then they were okay. And they'd made the rules more and more arcane and more technical. My dad always used to have a saying about most anything we would do, and he would be better at it than I was, fishing or, nailing up a difficult piece of molding without splitting it. And he'd always say, you got to hold your mouth just right, son. And I'd try real hard to hold my mouth just right. It had nothing to do with it, of course. Concentration, skill, expertise, that was the thing. But that's kind of the way the Pharisees had made this issue of the law. You got to hold your mouth just right. If you hold your mouth just right and you speak just out of this corner and just in this tone, then it doesn't count as a lie. It's okay that way. Jesus had to correct them elsewhere, you remember. They said, if you swear by the gold on the altar, then you got to do it. That's a false vow there. if you swear that way and you don't do it. But if you just swear by the altar, or you just swear by the earth and not by heaven, that's not as binding a kind of an oath. Well, that's not at all what God intended when he gave them in the law and said, don't make false vows. It's not, I think, that he intends for them to give up, as some people interpret this passage, going into a court of law and saying, I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's not really what he intends to disallow. I mean, there is a sense in which the Old Testament, in which they made oaths pretty frequently to emphasize to themselves the seriousness of that which they were doing. When Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac, he made him swear an oath to him. And we might be a little puzzled about the way in which that went, but when he put his hand on his thigh and he made those words, that was emphasizing to both of them the importance and the seriousness of it. It didn't mean that on other occasions, if you didn't do that, you could tell a lie. They knew that full well. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul frequently uses that expression, as in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, as I call God as witness to my soul, that no longer, that I did not come to Corinth to spare you. And Hebrews 6 and verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves. God, because he had no one greater than himself, swore by himself. It's not an issue of some technicality. It's an issue of you should tell the truth. You shouldn't mislead people. You should let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't bind it all up in packages designed to make it possible to deceive people. You know, when I was a boy, they'd always want to give you warranties. And my granddaddy said, warranty no better than a man's word. I don't need a warranty. If he says it, then he ought to mean it. You know, and that's the way it ought to be. If you say something, you should mean that. It shouldn't be, if I can say it as long as I don't sign the document, and then I really don't have to do it if I don't want to. But that's the way the Pharisees had done that. They had made it a technicality. And then, verse 38. We spent some time on this when we did our series on Leviticus. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and once again, it is not that Jesus is setting aside the Old Testament law. He had begun this whole discourse by saying, I didn't come to end the law. I didn't come to make it of no value. I came to fulfill it, and not one jot or tittle of it's going to pass away. No, the principles of God, the character of God, the laws of God for men dealing with other men are the same as they always were. But the Pharisees, they had made a mess out of it. They had taken it and twisted it to their own purposes. When we read in Leviticus where this law was given, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we recognized that the point there was to say, this is a limit on how much judicial kind of punishment you can extract from a person. You can't take more than one eye if the damage they did was an eye. You can't take more than one tooth if the damage they did was one tooth. It didn't mean that they had to take that much. It meant that that's all they could take. And it also meant you have to apply that principle equally to everybody. The specific passage said, whether it's your neighbor or whether it's an alien who's visiting in the land, that's fairness. And it really was about justice in a court of law. It really was about a judicial matter. It wasn't really about the relationship between individuals. That wasn't what that law was about. And it is fair, I think, to say that there's a punishment that fits the crime when we're talking about the civil authorities. When we're talking about the law and criminals, there ought to be some just punishment. But the punishment ought not to be, as our Constitution says, cruel and unusual. It should not be vindictive. But the Pharisees had taken this very worthwhile principle, and they'd ignored the fact that it was in a judicial context, and they made it apply to their personal relationships. And they made it an actual requirement almost. I'm righteous because he did this to me and I did exactly the same thing back to him. It's not like a court of law. It's not like a judge. It's not like a court or a jury makes a decision. No, they were levying this kind of penalty on their neighbors themselves in personal retaliation for every insult, for every kind of mistreatment, for every supposed kind of mistreatment that came their way. They were not only entitled, they thought that they were obligated to retaliate in exactly the same way. It's not a personal relationship kind of rule. And that's what Jesus says in verse 39. I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And if he wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, then go with him 2 miles. And give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. If we made the application, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in every one of our personal relationships, there would be no more personal relationships. They would all be legal relationships. And what kind of a life would that be? We all need, and we ought all to extend, tolerance to one another. That's a part and parcel of what Jesus had told them in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in our personal relationships, we ought to bend over backwards to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. This is a hard lesson for me to learn. And I don't know that I've learned it yet, especially when I start observing politicians. But probably we ought to explain people's behavior more frequently in terms of incompetence than in terms of malice. Most frequently, they just couldn't do any better. And I know that's the case, because that's the case with me. I mean, I'm mostly, when I hurt people's feelings, do it inadvertently. If I ever have defrauded any student of any grades, it was because I did it inadvertently, not because I meant to do it. And I think that's probably the way it is with most people. And we ought to act that way in our personal relationships, rather than acting according to the judicial code that requires of them an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I think probably, to be clear, this does not mean that there are no cases in which we appeal to the law and to the justice of the law. Certainly Jesus, when he was inappropriately struck at his trial, pointed that out. And so did the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul used the right of Roman citizenship, as we studied in class this morning in Philippi. He used the right of his Roman citizenship, and particularly when it was important to use that to protect the innocent or to protect the preaching of the gospel. But in our personal relationships, we ought to be willing to go the second mile, to bend over backwards for other people. Jesus has one more thing to say to them about the righteousness of the Pharisees versus the righteousness of the disciples of the kingdom in terms of personal relationships in this chapter. And really, it's kind of the culmination of all of these other things when he says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, this kind of, I guess, is the pinnacle of what he's trying to say, because it demonstrates exactly these faults of the interpretation of the Pharisees. In each of these places, they had begun somehow with the law, but they twisted it and perverted it so it really violated the spirit of the law while pretending to maintain the letter of the law. And here you can see very clearly that that's exactly what they have done. Because it is clear that in the old law, on a number of places, God had told them to love their neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second great commandment. On that commandment and the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, Jesus says, hangs the law and the prophets. God had told them, love your neighbor. But you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament, he said, hate your enemy. They just made that part up. Now, there were passages of Scripture in which God had called for them to exercise vengeance against the Canaanites, vengeance against the Ammonites, because of the wickedness of those people. But that's a very different issue than personal relationships, once again. They had just made this part up about hate your enemy. It seems to make sense. You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy because your enemy. That's not what the law had said, and it's not what God wants people of His kingdom to live by. It is not the character of God, and it's not the character of God's people. But it was the character of the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, as a corrective to this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And of course, Jesus is speaking in their own terminology here, because He later would associate with those same tax collectors. "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You," not the Jews, "you," His disciples, "you," the citizens of the kingdom, "you," the church of Christ, "are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." By loving not only your neighbor, you know, it's problematic, isn't it? We have to have lessons sometimes about love your wives, as if that's a problem. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, you know, husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. In fact, that's the case. How in the world can you forget that? Love your children. Love your parents. Love your brothers in Christ. That's like, well, duh, yeah. Here's the teaching. Go beyond that. Everybody, even the Gentiles, can come up to that standard. Love everybody. Love your enemies even. Love those who persecute you. Now, there's a challenge for those who want to be members of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the kind of love that He's talking about here is, as we well know, not some kind of sentimentality. It's not like, you know, we get all squishy and, you know, buy Valentine's cards for the people that persecute us. That's not the point. The point is an active goodwill toward those people. And how and why do we do that? Because that's the way God treats us. Romans chapter 5. You know, this is love. This is what love's all about. That Christ died for us while we were still sinners. While we were enemies of the cross, He died for us. And we are Christians. We are members of the kingdom of Christ. We have the same Spirit of Christ. God Himself provides that example in the world around about us. And here's the way we do these things. We look at the world and we say, I don't understand how the good people suffer and the bad people, you know, have benefits. I just don't understand how bad people can be rich. I don't understand how bad people can be healthy. If I was the king of the universe, the bad people would be sick. That's the way it would be. But God makes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. He spreads abroad benefits to everyone. He even spread the blood of Jesus into the world that everybody could have some benefit of that. And the Pharisees said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, you should love everybody as God, who is the Father of us all, loves everyone. And then, He says, you will be perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. Boy, that's a long way from the Pharisees. And that's really what Jesus meant when He said that you can't be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. This is what personal righteousness is all about. It's what righteousness in our relationship with other people is all about. And really, it's not even hard. Well, it's not hard to understand. It is hard to practice. And that's why we need the transformative power of Jesus in our lives, that we might be made over into the likeness of Jesus, and that we may be perfect as He and the Father are. It all begins, of course, with our confession of our sins and our recognition that salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ, and the repudiation of all that we were before in our repentance and in our death and burial with Jesus in baptism, and then our resurrection to a new life that is infused with His life and with His character. And then we can be perfect as the Father in heaven is. If you have not become a Christian, this is the morning to do that, and we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.